It was Walter Scott in his epic poem Marmion who first wrote the lines, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." For telling a lie entraps the speaker in this tangled web of consequential lies and cover-up that apparently knows no end. It's much simpler to tell the truth in the first place. You don't have to remember what you said if you just tell the truth. And you don't have to keep on lying to keep up the pretense if you're just telling the truth. But telling lies is a universal phenomenon. The scripture knew about it, and the psalmist wrote, "All men are liars." Or, put in modern translation, "All humanity lies." And Jesus said that out of the heart of a person is deceit and slander. Or as James put it in the reading we just had from chapter 3, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile or sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And when asked, everybody admits to having told a lie, other than the absolute liar. And not just white lies we've all told, the kind of lies that you tell in order to make somebody else feel good or to avoid unnecessary conflict or hurt, but the good old black variety, the type that you tell to get yourself out of trouble, the type that you tell to put yourself in a good light, the type that you tell another person in order to take advantage of them, everybody has told them. For somehow humans haven't understood the tangled web we weave, partly because we don't understand the power of words themselves. See, James understood it in his letter. The tongue is like a bit of a horse, small little item which controls the direction of the whole beast that you're sitting upon. It's the little spark that can set aside the whole bushfire and ruin the landscape. It's the small rudder that moves the great ship. And so he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of sin, of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue is a little thing. Words are so small and so freely and often uttered, and yet these little things can set off great calamities, great disasters, like the spark of the great bushfire. And nowhere is this seen more often, more clearly than in the Garden of Eden. For there the serpent only really did one thing. He told lie. So we read in Genesis 3, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice how the temptation came. Firstly, questioning God's word. Did God actually say? And then, secondly, a challenge to God's word in an absolute lie. You will not surely die. And then thirdly, a challenge to God's motive. God knows that you'll be like God if you eat this. He doesn't want you to have the advantage of being like God. Ah, what a tangled web was woven that day by the simple exercise of telling lies. For what we met that day was the devil in all his power. For his power is lying. That's his power. He is the liar. He is the accuser. And out of his lies and accusations comes our death. Within the Bible, the contrast couldn't be more clear between the God of truth and the God of lies. For God is full of truth and faith, while the devil is full of deceit and lies. To hear God described as full of truth and faith sounds like two things to us, when in actual fact it's the one and the same thing. Now that's partly because we haven't understood the meaning of faith, and I suspect also because we have misperceptions about the nature of truth. The same word in Hebrew is sometimes translated truth, sometimes faith, because the concepts overlap so much. Faith is not superstition, but it is rock-like dependability. It's more commonly really translated faithfulness. It's something you can rely upon, something that is guaranteed dependable. We're conscious of putting our faith, our trust in God, but the Bible is slightly more interested in the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God, in whom we put our faith and our trust. His word is trustworthy, reliable, dependable, that is, truthful. Truthful within the Bible means it's totally trustworthy, reliable, dependable. He gives his word, and he keeps his word. That is the sense in which the word is true. It is totally dependable, completely trustworthy, and therefore truthful. So God is called the God of truth in Isaiah 65. As Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And Jesus, we are told, is full of grace and truth. The truth is of the only of the Father. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he repeatedly called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Father, Son, Spirit are all truth. And therefore it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus should say, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Or that we should be surprised that we come to our commandment of today in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God says, you must not bear false witness against your neighbour. For our God is the God of truth. In stark contrast to this teaching and the Jesus teaching is Jesus' teaching on the devil, whom he calls the father of lies. You find it in John 8, where, for example, in verse 44, Jesus said of a certain group of Jews who had left him, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Pretty hard to put a greater black and white between God and the devil than on the subject of truth and lies. One is truth, the other is lies. Notice the two works of the devil mentioned here, murder and lies. But the two are linked together, for it's out of his lie that death entered into the world. You will not surely die, was the first clear, unambiguous lie uttered in the world. And in accepting this lie, Adam gave to the devil power over human life and brought death into the world. And we've continued in this captivity to lies ever since. Just as we all live under the power of the evil one, just as we all live under the sentence of death, so we are all liars, like our father. That's why lies are universal to the human condition. That's why they're part of our heart. They're natural to us. That is why you never need to teach your children to lie. You may teach them to tell the truth, or try to, but you will fail. But I've yet to meet the parent who says, well, just lie. Tell lies. Tell more lies. You don't need to. You don't need to sit down and say, look, when you tell a lie, the best thing to do is look straight in the other person's eyes. You never need to teach your children to lie. But you can rest assured they will lie to you somewhere along the line. Now, today's commandment in Deuteronomy 5:20 is against lies, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. But the commandment's original context and wording is a little bit more specific than lying in general. It's about perjury, about bearing witness against your neighbour falsely. The bearing witness words are about giving answer repeatedly against your neighbour, but doing so falsely, in a way that is vain, that is empty of truth, that cannot be relied upon, is not trustworthy. It's always wrong, and we will get to that in due time, but it's particularly wrong in the realm of justice. For justice involves coercion and therefore requires truth. Justice is the prerogative of God and the responsibility of whomever he gives it to. Governments, according to Romans 13, have been appointed by God to bring justice into the world, which is why the governments bear the sword. To this day, our system of justice requires coercion, be it the fines the magistrate imposes upon us, or the imprisonment that the judge orders, or the guns and the handcuffs that the police are carrying. To have justice requires coercion. Because of this, we have to surround the officers of justice with a great concern for morality and with an authority that must be governed, must be exercised under the authority of the law, that we are ruled by law and not by people. And their actions must be provable by evidence, by reason. They must be able to show that locking this man up was a right and just and proper thing to do, why fining this woman was a right and proper and just thing to do. And so their actions, their coercion, has to be rightly obtained and duly considered by the evidence as provided. Now, this all requires and involves truth. For without truth, the evidence is contaminated, the law becomes irrelevant, and the judge becomes a tyrant, implementing whatever he wishes. Moses was giving his last sermon to the people in the book of Deuteronomy. Before he leaves them to die, and before they leave him to enter over the Jordan into the promised land. When they get into that land, they have to set up their nation, God's nation, to rule the land under God's law, to set up the courts by which justice will be administered in that land. They're about to become responsible for the justice, for implementing the justice of God amongst his people. One of the key parts of that justice is the role of the witness. To witness is to contest for the truth, especially when it's being contested, when it's being challenged. To say something is true that others call false, or to say things are false that others are calling true. You never call a witness when everybody agrees. No point calling a witness if everybody agrees. It's when somebody wants to say, no, that's not true, that you need to call a witness in to say, yes, it is true. And so the witness is always in conflict, always in contesting the situation. But witnesses are therefore very important in the law courts as they give testimony about the crimes that are being challenged and questioned and disagreed over. And so witnessing, declaring what you believe to be the truth, is critical for the whole process of justice. Turn with me in Deuteronomy, page 195, Deuteronomy chapter 19. For there, Moses gives more details about witnesses. Page 195, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arise to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall have no pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. These are very important principles here. One man's word against another cannot be decisive. See, humans tell lies. And one man's word against another, you can't know which one's telling the truth. Very important principle that often governments, good governments, seeking to bring about peace and justice in the land, have set aside when they've allowed one person to dob in somebody else. The British did it during the Irish Troubles. They allowed one person's testimony to put IRA people into prison. Not hard to settle old family disputes that way, is it? The communists did the same in Russia, where you spied on members of your family and you could dob them in as being not fulfilling communist ideology, not being true to the party, and they could go off to Siberia for years on the evidence of just one person. Very, very bad to do that. Only two or three witnesses, for then you can check the evidence. You can check for collusions between them. You can check for inconsistencies between them. And when two or three are saying, the man, we saw him do that, then the truth is established and the judge can take action against the criminal. But if a witness is false and lies about the evidence, he's manipulating the judge and the court into taking action against the innocent. He's trying to make the judge imprison or whip or fine or execute the enemy he hates. And so that he is false witness has not taken the action, but he's got the judge to take his action for him. There are two dreadful miscarriages of justice, aren't they? That the guilty should go free or that the innocent should be punished. Both of them are terrible injustice. But the innocent being punished is a greater of these twin evils. To trick the government into hurting your enemy is wickedness itself. And so the law requires that the false witness will pay with the punishment he wished on the innocent person whom he slandered. It's the law of just retribution, and it involves proportionate compensation. It's not necessarily legislating here in verse 21 for amputations and the like. They're just an illustration that the penalty must match the crime. It sets limits on the punishment, actually. You're not allowed to poke out two eyes for one, as much as it is requiring retribution. But here it is saying that the false witness is equivalent to the criminal, as the crime they are testifying about. It's a very serious matter, you see. Calling a man a murderer that he may be executed is equivalent to being a murderer, and therefore you deserve the execution that you wished upon him. And notice that the false witness is against your neighbour. The word neighbour has a warmer meaning in the Hebrew than just the person who literally lives next door to you. It's often and quite easily translated as friend, against your friend. All Israel were in the same family. They were all cousins or brothers. They were all fellow members of God's household. And they were to do more than treat each other justly. They were to care for each other and to look after each other, to defend each other and fight with each other against their common enemy. And they were to provide for each other. To bear false witness against an enemy would be a wrong thing to do. To bear false witness against a stranger would be an evil thing to do. But to bear false witness against your neighbour, against your friend, is not only evil, but it is also a wicked betrayal of your fellow Israelite. Now, this law lies at the back of the Pharisaic avoidance of the law. Remember the Pharisees, they always want to appear like they're keeping the law, but because their heart's not in it, their method of keeping the law is to look for loopholes. Their method of keeping the law is to minimise the requirements of the law or the applications of the law, to restrict the law by exact definitions of the terms. You see, the law doesn't say you shall not tell lies. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Well, I wasn't in court. I didn't take an oath. I wasn't bearing witness about my neighbour. I was just saying he's a rat fink who needs to be... So there are two classic avoidance techniques on this law. It's to say it's not an oath and to say he's not a neighbour. The no oath defence is one of the craziest. It's almost like the schoolyard arguments that little boys have. I don't know what little girls had, because in my schoolyard there were only little boys. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day would say, well, I didn't swear by God, I just swore by the temple. If I swore by the temple, I'm not technically swearing by God. You know, when they gave me the Bible to put my hand on the Bible, I didn't. You know, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. So I really, you know, it's that kind of, I didn't really swear, so therefore you can't hold me to it. But it's still the same silly defence that modern Pharisees use. So the politician who told us some time ago that you couldn't hold him to his election campaign promises because everybody knows that politicians lie, and also because you can't govern the country while telling the electorate the truth. He didn't swear an oath, did he? Or the need we have to put contract into writing and getting the signature witness by some independent person. Why do we need that? Except that people are willing to tell lies when they can't be held accountable to their word. So we actually have to construct our relationships with accountability systems set in, because no longer is a man's word his bond. I have to get it all signed, sealed and delivered and witnessed that it was signed, sealed and delivered before I can act upon it. In the end, the strength of the oath taken in court is not that God will strike you dead for swearing on the Bible, but that you'll be imprisoned for perjury if it is discovered that you lied under oath. The other Pharisaic avoidance is to claim it's not a neighbour. I don't owe the truth to anybody but my own. It's okay to lie to others, to customers, to the electorate, etc., because they're not my friends, they're not my neighbours. That is so common the case. This is the situation Jesus met when he challenged a lawyer to love God and to love his neighbour. And the lawyer, we're told, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" That is the hypocrisy, the reason for which he asked his question. It's to justify himself, because he's not loving his neighbour and he's not loving God, so I ask this question. But notice also the argument. Define neighbour. I mean, who is my neighbour? What does that word neighbour refer to? Why do you ask a question like that except you want to avoid loving somebody? You want to have some category of non-neighbour that it's all right to not love. And of course, you may well remember, I hope you do, that Jesus responded with one of his most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. the enemy, the Samaritan, who cared for the man who had fallen amongst thieves when his fellow Israelites had walked by on the other side of the road. And at the end of the parable, Jesus then goes on the attack with a very powerful question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? Was it the Levite? Was it the priest? Was it the Samaritan? It's one of those questions you can't win. I mean, you've got to say the Samaritan. The lawyer couldn't actually say it. If you remember, he said that one who did. The word Samaritan was like stuck in his throat. But Jesus' point is powerful, you see. Your neighbourhood is not measured in how close you live to each other. Your neighbourhood is not measured in how closely you are related to each other, but in how you treat each other. The word neighbour is more of a verb than a noun. It's not who you are, it's how you live. And neighbour is measured in neighbourliness, not in street numbers. Bearing false witness against anybody is a denial of neighbourliness, a betrayal of justice that every human deserves, a treachery that nobody deserves, to have someone bear false witness against you, someone slander you, someone defame you. It's never a right thing. Jesus comes to bring in the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God comes, the law is going to be written on the hearts of the citizens. And we're going to be moved to be obedient to the law. And so very radically different to the Pharisee, who had the law but was looking for the loopholes all the time. This means that Christians are saved by the truth in order to tell the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We will be connected in a way to the truth that is quite different to non-Christians. For we're no longer under the Father of lies, but our Father is the true God. Our Lord is the way, the truth, and the life, and our witness is the Holy Spirit of truth. And certainly we're like the rest of mankind. We're liars and slanderers, deceivers and deceived. But the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all our sins, including our lies, including our deceits, including our false witness. We are saved by the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. But we're not saved in order to go on telling lies. We're saved in order to go on speaking the truth in love to one another. Come with me to 1 Peter to finish up with. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's page 1220. 1220, 1220. Because I'm looking at verse 22 of chapter 1, the left-hand column, third of the way down, quarter of the way down, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you know the forgiveness, the mercy, the pardon that comes to you in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that washes away all that slander, all that gossip, all those lies, all those dreadful things that you've said about other people that you should never have said, all those proud boasts when you bore witness about yourself that really you should never have said, if you know how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes all that clean, you know the goodness of God that comes through the death of Jesus because you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then by that word you are born again. But you haven't been born again to live the old life that you already had. You've been born again to live a different life, a fundamentally different life. Verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. The law of God written on your heart is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that is in the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for the witness of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that we can be forgiven through his death and resurrection. We thank you that you have answered the accuser's accusation about our lies, about our deceits, about our slander and our gossip, that the death of Jesus has paid for it all. We thank you that those accusations prove false, for you have accepted us. His accusations against you as being unmerciful are false, because you have been kind to us. We thank you for this word of truth by which we can be born again, that we might live for your praise and your glory. Heavenly Father, you know how much we fall under the power of the evil one, keeping on lying. Take from us, Father, that which by nature we can never take from ourselves, the lying lips, the false tongue, that we may speak to one another the truth in love. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.